Imagine that it is a beautiful day in Berrien Springs, Michigan. Not a difficult thing to do. It's not always like today, but imagine that it was like today, and that you're walking down the sidewalks in Berrien Springs that don't exist. You're walking down next to the road, and you get to, let's say, about Rite Aid or so. And from the gas station there comes a man swiftly. He's in a trench coat, and he's carrying a briefcase. And he says, hold it right there. And you stop, and he opens the briefcase, and there is $1 million in cash. Now, this isn't too hard to imagine. This happens all the time in Berrien Springs. He opens it up. He says, this can be yours. And immediately, your mind begins to turn. What could I do with $1 million? Oh, the things I could do, the places I could go, the people I could help, etc. And all of these dreams are going through your mind. He says, but there is a condition. You say, what is it? He said, I need you to answer one question, and you have to answer it correctly. You say, what's the question? And he says, the question is, what is the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Immediately, you're beginning to wonder why millionaires don't seem to have much to do in Berrien Springs except to confront people on religious questions. You're thinking to yourself, oh, wait, I know the answer to this question. I'm sorry, it's too late. Closes the briefcase and goes back to the gas station. And let's imagine that 9 other Adventists do the same thing, one by one. Briefcase opens, $1 million, it's all yours. So my experience is, not with a guy with $1 million in a briefcase, my experience is that you just might get 10 different answers to that question. In fact, I even go one step further. Many times, the question has no interest to us. Ignorance and apathy sometimes go together on that thing. What is the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Even if confronted with the prospect of $1 million, we might be pressed to come up with the right answer. Now, when I have done this, again, not with a briefcase with dollars in it, but in a classroom setting or something, there's a whiteboard or something, we're writing down the answers that people have. Eventually, people's wheels get turned, and they say, okay, the mission of the Adventist Church is to love God. Not bad. Our Methodist friends are nodding their heads and say, well, that sounds familiar. That kind of sounds like us, too. And someone says, well, wait, I know what the mission of the Adventist Church is. The mission of the Adventist Church is to serve other people as Jesus would serve them. And our Baptist friends are like, well, that sounds familiar. That kind of sounds like what we do too, right? And someone says, oh, wait a second, Pastor Shane, I know the answer. The mission of the Adventist Church is to know God and make him known. Ooh, that sounds good. And our Catholic friends are saying, well, that sounds familiar. That kind of sounds like what we do too. Right? And then someone will get a little frustrated and say, wait a second, Pastor Shane, I know what the answer is. The answer is, the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's got some horsepower too. In fact, I'd like you to look at that. Would you please, would you open your Bible to Matthew 28, begin with verse 18? In the Red Pew Bible that's somewhere nearby there, it's on page 672. 672, Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 18. This is the final statement that we have of Jesus in the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew. It's obviously said near the end of his earthly ministry, and it is indeed quite a statement. I can see why someone would say, hey, check this out. Is this the mission? Verse 18, Matthew 28, says, then Jesus came to them, his disciples, and said, all authority in heaven and on earth. How much authority? All of it, he says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Pause for just a moment. This is the most powerful statement that Jesus makes in all of his earthly ministry. I mean, this is what could possibly be better? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and now I'm going to do something with it. I'm going to do something powerful with all of this authority that's been given to me. What does Jesus ask us to do in response to this? Verse 19, therefore, here it is, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let it be crystal clear. Any church, including this one, that calls itself Christian must be about the business of fulfilling the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Thank you. I appreciate it, sister, for responding. Yes, the rest of the congregation will catch up with you momentarily, okay? All right. So what I said was, any church that's going to call itself Christian, including this one, must be about the business of making disciples according to the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Amen. Yes, 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 yes. And not just any disciples. Baptism, like what we saw up here today, that's the beginning, not the end. It says, make these fully devoted followers, the ones that are taught to obey everything that Jesus commanded them. That's a mature disciple, someone who's growing up into the fullness of Jesus. Baptism is the beginning. Now we grow them up by the best means possible to help them become more and more like Jesus. That's what we are called to do as a Christian organization, absolutely. And if that's all there is to our mission, then the sooner we lock the doors on this building and on Ruth Murdoch and on Andrews Academy and on Andrews University and put a for sale sign on our respective lawns and sell the whole place and join up with every other Christian denomination out there, the better. Because that's their mission too. They say, oh, that's great. We're all about the Great Commission. We're here to make disciples. Come and join up with us. Ladies and gentlemen, have you ever stopped to ponder the arrogance required to have the same mission as everybody else and still maintain your own buildings, your own hospitals, your own universities and colleges and elementary schools and academies? That's just arrogant and terribly inefficient. But I noticed something. You're sitting inside the building. It wasn't locked when you came. The doors are still open. There's not a for sale sign. At least there wasn't in first service. Maybe somebody put something up there during seconds. I don't know. There's no for sale sign on the front lawn, nor is there one over at Ruth Murdoch or Andrews Academy or Andrews University, because even though we share a great deal with other Christian entities, even though we participate fully and completely with passion in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, even though all those things are true, ultimately our mission is different. It is not the same as everybody else out there. Because we take the Great Commission and we take it one final step further. Would you like to know what the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is? In fact, I'm going to ask you to be bold. Raise a hand if you'd like to know what the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is. Okay? Great. Come back next week and I'll tell you. Okay? At least I'll begin to tell you. This is actually the first. This is part one of a four-part series entitled Why We Are Here. And it's going to be exploring the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the unique message and mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And if you'd like to know about those things, I encourage you to come back and to listen or to watch this online. This is really important stuff. If we get this wrong, it will impact millions of people for eternity. This is really, really, really important. Not because I say so, but because Christ himself has said so. Now, the reason why I'm not just diving in to explaining what the mission of the church is today is because there's something that we have to take care of first. We need to lay or perhaps revisit a foundation that will help us to understand what our unique message and mission is. It's a foundation which has experienced some neglect over time, in my opinion. And I think if we can recapture this, good things can happen. Take a look at Revelation chapter 12, please. Revelation, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 13. It's page 829 in your red pew Bible, 829. Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Now, I'm going to confess something to you here. In this series, including right now, I am going to cut some corners, okay? I'm going to make some jumps that I am banking on some previous knowledge on your part. Now, if you are a guest with us today, if you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, if you're here visiting us today, we are so glad that you are here. Thank you for coming. You're in for a real treat today and for the next three Sabbaths here. Come back anytime. We'll save you a seat. And it may be that I'm going to cut some corners here, and you're going to say, wait a second, I saw where he started, but I don't know how he got to where he ended. Come and see me afterwards. I'll be up here somewhere in the front. Come and see me. Call the church. Make an appointment. Love to chat with you and study more. But in the interest of time, they only give me 90 minutes for this sermon, okay? That was a joke. Yeah, that's not true. Yeah, okay. But I do have to be picking. I have to pick and choose. I have to be picky about what I cover and what I don't cover. So I am going to cut some corners, and I'm going to start right now. Those of you that are familiar with Revelation chapter 12, in the beginning of the chapter, there is this pure woman. She has sun, moon, and stars as her decoration here on her head. She represents what? Okay, the church. It represents God's people, first of all, in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation, and then, by extension, the Christian church in the New Testament, in the New Testament era. There is a son that is born from this woman. The son represents Jesus, okay, and there is a dragon, the villain, very much in this chapter. The dragon represents Satan, okay, and the text is explicit about that. We don't have to guess about it. That is who the dragon represents. When Jesus is crucified, he lies in the grave, he is resurrected, he goes back to heaven, and is inaugurated in the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest. When that happens, Satan is cast to this planet, and that's where we join the story. Verse 13 of Revelation chapter 12. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. This is a representation of a time of terrible persecution. It's not the only persecution that God's people will experience, but it was an intense time. And it lasted for a time, times, and half a time. How long is that in years? Okay, 1,260 days, which equals 1,260 years, 1,260 years, from 538 AD to 1798 AD. That was this time of intense persecution. Now, the story continues here. The devil's not done. Verse 15, then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off, notice what happens here, to make war against the rest of her offspring. The rest of her offspring, and then it gives this descriptor, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In the Greek here, the word that's translated as rest, the rest of her offspring, is loipon. That's the Greek word that's there. It's where we get our English word remnant from, okay? That which remains, that's what the Greek word loipon, that's what it means. That which remains of the woman's seed. In other words, this is the last group of God's people on earth just prior to the second coming of Jesus. And if we would say, hey, that's great, I want to know more about it, how could you identify them? You can identify them by at least these two characteristics that are given. Number one, they keep the commandments of God. And secondly, they have this thing. What's it called? What's the second one? The testimony of Jesus. Well, I wonder what that is. Well, we don't actually have to wonder too much. If you look at Revelation 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, right? It's very easy to find these answers there. The spirit of prophecy, in other words, if we want to identify this last group of God's people, we need to look for a group at the bare minimum that, number one, takes all of God's commandments seriously, and number two, that takes prophecy seriously. It has the spirit of prophecy, that has the gift of prophecy expressed within them, that takes Bible prophecy in the Old Testament seriously, that takes Bible prophecy in the New Testament seriously, that teaches and preaches Bible prophecy, and that appreciates it. That is God's remnant people. Well, wouldn't you know? In the middle of the 1800s, there came a group of people headed by a retired sea captain named Joseph Bates and matched with a young married couple, James and Ellen White. And along with other leaders, this tiny group began to slowly grow, and humbly and fearfully they came to see themselves as a direct fulfillment of Bible prophecy, including ultimately the prophecy of Revelation 12, verse 17 that we just read. They came to see themselves as a group of people called into existence by God Himself, confirmed with miraculous visions and other divine phenomena, commanded to prepare the world, not for the first coming of Jesus, but for the second coming of Christ. I'll tell you what, that task must have seemed impossible. I mean, just a handful of people to reach the world for Jesus Christ, to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus. What a job! And as impossible as it may have seemed, as it turns out, from that handful of people, the Seventh-day Adventist Church today now numbers more than 21 million people around the world. Someone say amen. Amen. That's incredible. From so small a beginning to 21-plus million people. You know, Ellen White has become the most published female author on religious topics in the history of the world. She was so influential, even to this day, that in 2014, Smithsonian Magazine named her one of the top 100 most influential Americans of all time. And thanks to her commitment and that of countless others, the Adventist Church today has the largest Protestant school system in the world. We also have the largest Protestant health system in the world, with more than 500 institutions in 65 different countries. Our church membership on the ground, local churches, it is growing by leaps and bounds globally, going strong and meeting with fantastic success. Except in the global West. Yeah, that's us. It's the United States, Europe, England, UK, Australia. In the West, we're not quite keeping up with the rest of the world. In fact, they are far ahead of us. It's not that we're not growing. In fact, if you look at the stats, we're actually ahead of almost everybody else, but the bar is pretty low, okay? And that same fire and that same vigor that is still running strong in so many parts of the world, and the Advent movement isn't running so strong here. And I wonder, if we might benefit in the West from a reminder, from a refresher course on what it means to be a prophetic movement. For if we can recapture the Christ-centered passion for our prophetic mission that our foremothers and forefathers had, and if we allow God's Spirit to have His way in our lives, revival will come, we will be changed, and ultimately the work will be finished, and we can at last go home. Would you like to see that happen? I would love to see that happen. Why live in this neighborhood any longer than you have to? This corner of the galaxy isn't so friendly. It's time to go home. So if that's going to happen, and if that revival and reformation that is prophesied is going to come to pass, I would suggest that we can move in that direction by asking and answering at least one simple question. What does it mean to be a prophet for God? Let that sink in. What does it mean to be a prophet for God? You see, we are a prophetic movement of God, and if we can study how God led the individual prophets in the Bible, we will gain a better understanding of how we as a prophetic movement can function best. All of which, to my way of thinking, is absolutely essential when we begin next week to look at the unique message and mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So let's get to it. Three lessons on prophets and prophetic movements. Lesson number one, Jeremiah chapter 23, please, verse 16. Jeremiah 23, beginning with verse 16. It's on page 525 in your red pew Bible, 525. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning with verse 16. Let me just set the stage here. In this particular story, Israel is in apostasy. God has sent them prophets to help bring them back to Him. In this case, the prophet in question is Jeremiah. At the same time that God is sending a true prophet, Jeremiah, to Israel, Satan is generating false prophets, and they outnumber Jeremiah easily. If you read the details of the story, there are false prophets galore, and they're saying things, etc., etc. God intervenes in this situation. Here's what he says, verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets, these are the false prophets, are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand it clearly. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. Verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. Lesson number one about being a prophet of God and a prophetic movement of God is this. Prophets are to do and say what God commands them to do and say. Now, you may have been expecting something a little bit more ethereal. Sorry for the practicality. This is what it said. This is what God through Jeremiah is trying to get across here. This is the crux of the problem. There are prophets, quote, prophets, but they are not speaking what God has asked to be spoken. The message here is crystal clear. The agenda of a true prophet of God is not up to the prophet. It's not up to a committee. It's not up to a group of people to sit down and decide, well, here's what we think God's prophets or God's prophetic movements ought to say. No, the agenda of a true prophet of God is not up to the prophet, it's up to God. And what was true for the Old and New Testament prophet is just as true today for prophetic movements. We must be faithful to the specific charge that God has given to us. We must say and do the things that God would have us to say and do, regardless of the cost, regardless of the difficulty, and regardless of, listen carefully, of the awkwardness that can sometimes bring. Which brings us to lesson number two. Lesson number two is built squarely on lesson number one. I want to put a series of texts up here on the screen for you. And who knows, maybe by the end of it, you will already know what lesson number two is. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. Before the year that the chief commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it, the Lord had already spoken through Isaiah is a prophet, son of Amoz, saying, go, remove the sackcloth from your waist and the sandals from your feet. And Isaiah did so, walking around naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and omen against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old alike, naked and barefoot to Egypt's shame. Ezekiel 5, verses 1 to 3. As for you, son of man, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, take a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and shave your head and beard. Then take a set of scales and divide the hair. When the days of the siege have ended, you are to burn up a third of the hair inside the city. You are also to take a third of it and slash it with the sword all around the city, and you are to scatter a third to the wind. For I will unleash a sword behind them, but you are to take a few strands of hair and secure them in the folds of your garment. A few strands of hair as a remnant. Jesus, the greatest of all the prophets, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, when they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Then he, what did he do? I didn't hear you. What did he do? He spit on the man's eyes and placed his hands on him. Can you see anything? He asked. If your optometrist is doing this to you, find another doctor, okay? Acts chapter 21, last one here, 10, verses 10 and 11. After we had been there several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." Can you see lesson number two? It's practically shouting out to you. Lesson number one was that prophets are to say and do what God commands them to say and do. Lesson number two, God often commands prophets to say and do strange things. That's almost not debatable, isn't it? I mean, we just read the evidence. There's more, by the way, where that came from. We left the line on one side, you know, for 390. Yeah, we left all that out. There's much more out there, right? God often commands prophets to say and to do strange things. The life of a prophet, of a true prophet of God, is not normal. This has driven many a theological scholar to their wits' ends, trying to figure out how the rules apply with prophets, because it seems that there are some different rules for prophets. I mean, you see the average person who's following God throughout salvation history, and then you come to a prophet, and the average day at the office is shaving your head with a sword and weighing it on a scale. How does that work, right? Being a prophet of God is not a normal thing. Sometimes they get asked to do and say strange things. Now, I want to be clear about something. Just because God sometimes calls a prophetic movement to say strange things doesn't mean that we embrace everything that is strange. You follow me? Right? And furthermore, nor does it mean that everything we say or do must be strange in order to be from God. Right? So we're not looking to be fools out there unless it's absolutely necessary. Okay? But sometimes, make no mistake, God asks prophets and prophetic movements to say some apparently strange things. You know, honestly here, the Adventist church, we've had it pretty easy compared to others. I mean, I've never been asked to shave my head by God. I'm guessing you haven't either. We're not spitting in people's faces, praise the Lord. I'm a fan of not doing that. I think that's a nice thing, all right? And yet, there are some voices in the church that have nonetheless been made sufficiently uncomfortable by what God has asked the church to say and do, that they have become quite creative in finding excuses to avoid saying and doing it. For instance, some have said that while the founders of the Advent movement were correct in their understanding of Bible prophecy, they ultimately only had a message for their time. We have grown up now, such critics in essence say. We no longer have need of dealing with the sometimes challenging nature of Bible prophecy. We've matured beyond that. Others offer a slightly different excuse, in essence saying something like this: it's been 160, 170, 180 years since Adventism started talking about Bible prophecy being fulfilled. Obviously, anything that takes that long to fulfill is past its use-by date. It's time to start talking about and focusing on something else more relevant to our time. To these critiques, I would gently offer the following. The last prophecy in the Bible, the book of Revelation, dates from the end of the first century A.D. It's about A.D. 90, A.D. 92, somewhere in that range is when John the Revelator finished the book of Revelation. The prophecies of Daniel were written in the 6th century B.C. Now, the reason I mention that is because the Advent movement in the beginning was built upon those two books. I mean, yes, we pay attention to the entire corpus of Scripture, absolutely. And Daniel and Revelation figured most prominently in our understanding of our identity and our calling. No question about it. Most people, furthermore, in the church today, agree that those prophecies were relevant when the Adventist church was getting started. In other words, do the math, for more than two millennia, the prophecies didn't go stale. 2,000 years, that's pretty good shelf life. But then magically, in the last mere 170 or so years, they've gone stale? Really? How does that work? When did that happen exactly? Did we go to bed one day and they were relevant and the next day they weren't? At what point does a not yet fulfilled prophecy become not a prophecy at all? And this notion that we have become so advanced now, so sophisticated, that we no longer need Bible prophecy. Boy, I tell you what, every time I open a news site on the web, I learn exactly how mature and sophisticated we really are as a society. How's that working out for you? Not so well. You know, our iPhones and our iPads and our modern procedures and advanced modes of travel, etc., they have not brought us to heaven. We have not evolved to a point where we no longer need the prophetic word of God. Far from it. We need it now more than ever. And I would even add this. I would gently assert that the question of the relevance of prophecy, etc., is not one of time that has elapsed since 1844, 1863, when we adopted the name Seventh-day Adventist. It's not a matter of technology. It is instead a question of respect for and loyalty to God's calling, God's power, and His promises. You see, when we're dealing with a human promise, you can take it or leave it. Who knows if it'll last? But when God promises something, it's going to stay. It's going to happen. And again, this is not because I say so. This type of accusation against Bible prophecy has been around for a long time. Even the disciples had to deal with it. Let me show you what I mean. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, had this to say about this very thing we're talking about. He says, "Beloved, this is now my second letter to you. Both of them are reminders to stir you to," what kind of thinking does it say? Wholesome thinking. The word here means to maturity, to goodness, this totality of God and His goodness there. This is what Peter's trying to spur people onto. How do we get there? By recalling what was foretold by the holy who? Ah, interesting. How old were the holy prophets when Peter said that? 400 years, 500 years? Still very relevant, obviously relevant. The Spirit of God inspires Peter to say, hey, point the people back to this. What was foretold by the holy prophets and commanded by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Most importantly, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Quote, "Where is the promise of His coming?" they will ask. "Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it has from the beginning of creation." What's old is new, huh? But they deliberately overlook the fact that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water through which the world of that time perished in the flood. And by that same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Translation, when God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. How do we know? Because there's still ground for us to stand on. The earth is here. God spoke and the world came into existence. The stars, the universe, it was all created by His hand. Ladies and gentlemen, that is power on an unfathomable scale. You cannot match that. I cannot match that. All the nuclear bombs in the world have exploded at once. God would say, did something happen? But, you know, because His power dwarfs all. And that same power is the one that said, "Behold, I am coming soon." God's promise will stand. Every other one He's made has been fulfilled on time, exactly in the way that He said it would be fulfilled. And the promises of the second coming and the unfulfilled prophecies of this time, they will all come to pass just as certainly as God is God and still sitting on His throne. Peter finishes with this. "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come." Unless the Lord specifically says so, there is no expiration date on unfulfilled prophecy. It will come to pass. So I want to be clear here, and I'm not trying to spook anyone or drive anyone off. I'm just telling you the truth. If you are looking for a denomination that is guaranteed to never make you or others uncomfortable, don't join a prophetic movement. Don't do it. Save yourself the trouble. If you're looking for a denomination that is always mainstream or eternally cool by the world standard, don't join a prophetic movement. Just save yourself the trouble. But, on the other hand, if you have grown weary of a picture of God who supposedly accepts everything and stands for nothing, If you're tired of hearing that God and the Bible are nebulous abstractions rather than tangible realities, if you're hungering for a spiritual adventure that will stretch you to the nth degree and lead you to a life where love and justice and mercy and faith are real experiences, where you really do walk hand in hand with Jesus Christ in the final days of Earth's history, then maybe you're ready to join a prophetic movement. Which brings us to lesson number 3. Mark chapter 1, please, verse 14. Page 673 in your red Bible, page 673, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and we'll read also verse 15. The scene is this. This is very early in Jesus' ministry. In the previous verses, if we were to read, Jesus has been baptized. He's wandered in the wilderness, and now he's beginning his public ministry. Verse 14, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. And notice what he says here, verse 15. The time is fulfilled, he said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, some of your translations may say that the time has come. It's an acceptable translation, but the thrust of the language here is that prophecy has been fulfilled. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was baptized? Jesus was baptized, he comes up out of the water. What comes down out of heaven? Okay, the dove, it's the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove anointing him. He is now officially the anointed one. It is the fulfillment of 490 years of prophecy. You know, 457 BC to 27 AD, right on time, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, is anointed as such, and he begins his public ministry. This is what Jesus is saying, the greatest of the prophets. This is what he is saying. He said, the time is fulfilled, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Lesson number 1 for a prophet is that prophets are to say and do what God commands them to say and do. Number 2, God often commands prophets to say and do strange things. And lesson number 3, prophets say and do strange things because God is trying to rescue people from disaster. This is what Jesus is saying. Prophecy has been fulfilled. So repent and believe the good news. I've come here to save you, Jesus says. You know, we didn't sit down in the committees. God did not have a special meeting. Gabriel, I'm bored here at the end of time. Couldn't we come up with something that was interesting so I could have a reason to get out of bed in the morning? I know. Let's start a remnant prophetic movement. No, that's not what happened. That's not what happened. Instead, God is deadly serious about this. God looks at the world in these last days, and he said, you know what, I've got some good sons and daughters down there, and they're doing some good things, but there are millions upon millions of people that aren't ready for my son to return. I've got to do something different. I've got to do something that will get their attention. I need to raise up a prophetic movement that will do what I ask them to do and say what I ask them to say, because only then will there be many, many, many people that will end up in my kingdom. The peculiarness has a point. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this job is not easy. This is not something that we can do on our own steam. And some people look at prophecy, and if they take it seriously, they look at what the Bible has to say about what the times just ahead of us are going to be like. You know what? There's going to be some incredible successes. We're going to exceed what happened at Pentecost. There's going to be thousands of people that will be baptized in a day. I mean, we're going to be on our 20th worship service by 10 p.m. on Sabbath evening. I mean, great things are going to happen. And make no mistake, in part because of those great things, there will be great opposition. And if you are signing up to be a part of this prophetic movement, there will be pushback. It's going to be difficult. So I want you to know something. Let's be crystal clear. We do not despair about that future. Because the finest hour of God's church lies just before us. The finest hour. We are not going to cave to pressure. We're not going to give in to theological fads or fashions. We are going to stand firm by the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit. We will stand firm. We will do what God has asked us to do. We will say what God has asked us to say. And by the power of His Holy Spirit working through us, the work will be finished. The finest hour of the church lies just before us. And I'll tell you what, when I look at that, and I remember what God has said, that indeed we do have the sure word of the prophets confirmed by Christ Himself. And when I think that we will pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place, I remember that the day will dawn, and that morning star, Jesus Christ, will rise in our hearts and ultimately in that sky out there. May that day be soon. Amen. Jesus, what a day that will be when you come to reign. Lord, we're so tired of the war and the bloodshed and the pain and the difficulties, all that is part and parcel of being on this planet. We long for that to come to an end. We pray, Lord, for the strength to be faithful to the calling you've given to us. We have work to do. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us your passion, your power, and your love. And may we indeed soon see you coming on those clouds of glory. This is our prayer, and we ask it in your name. Amen.